Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to follow in your Bibles, and I'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." We'll pray that God will, as we study the first portion of this chapter, in His mercy open our eyes and help us to learn more of Him. Shall we pray? Isaiah 6, in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 6. We sometimes sing hymns written by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Boyce was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he was once speaking to a group of people on the attributes of God, and he began by asking them to list the attributes of God in order of importance. Not sure you can really do that, but he asked them to, and so they did, and they listed it in this way. They put love first, followed by wisdom and power and mercy and omniscience and truth, and then at the end of the list, they put holiness. Dr. Boyce writes, "That did surprise me because the Bible refers to God's holiness more than any other attribute. The Bible doesn't speak about God's love as the fact that He is loving, 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 or it doesn't repeat the attribute of wisdom in a threefold way. It doesn't talk about omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. But as we read in Isaiah, it does say, and the seraphim say of God that He is holy, holy, holy. I suppose it's not really too surprising that people don't list, in order of importance, holiness as preeminent on that list. And I think people today, generally Christians, generally think fairly little about the holiness of God. But Dr. Boyce is right that there is a tremendous emphasis in the Bible on the holiness of God. Dr. Billy Graham said, as I read the Bible, I seem to find holiness to be His supreme attribute. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, said it does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another, but if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection. The holiness of God is an extraordinary thing. And we want to learn about it today. We want to have our minds opened up a little bit by looking at the passage that I read to you earlier. And it seems to me that as we read through it and as we contemplate the holiness of God, we feel as if we're in a strange land and we feel as if we're unacquainted with the landscape, because it is such an extraordinary thing. A.W. Tozer wrote in this way. He said, neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine. I think it is because we are so deeply rooted in sin that the holiness of God is such a strange concept to us. But God in His mercy has revealed Himself to us. God in His mercy has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And if you're a Christian, God in His mercy has revealed Himself to you. And in His Word, He has revealed Himself as the Holy God. And we do want to pray that the Lord in His mercy today might show us more of Himself as the Holy God, indeed as the Holy One of Israel. We want to look, first of all, at the vision of the Holy God. The vision of the Holy God. Secondly, we're going to consider the holiness of the majestic God. And then thirdly, the impact of the exalted God. But first of all, the vision of the Holy God. And we're going to focus on Isaiah and chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. So Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 5. Let's read that again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah 40, we are told Behold your God. Those were days of trouble. And destruction and captivity were coming. And the people were told, behold your God. Isaiah turns the attention of the people to God. He says, in this difficulty and in these dark days, what you need is to see God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, we have sung. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so, in troubled days, this is what we ought to do. Every day of our lives, this is what we ought to do, especially in troubled days. Well, for Isaiah, this is what is happening here. These are troubled days for him. This has been a difficult year. In the year that King Uzziah died. Well, that was a difficult year. It was not an easy time. You can read a little bit about it in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 21, and you'll read there about the end of Uzziah's time and the end of his reign. Uzziah reigned for a long time. It was a wonderful reign, but it came to a sad end. And towards the end of his time, came to the throne at 16, reigned for 52 years, but at the end of his reign, he began to grow proud. And at the end of his reign, he arrogated to himself the privileges that belonged only to a priest. But in his arrogance, he took that to himself. And he overstepped the bounds that God had set for him, and God punished him with leprosy. And so Uzziah died in isolation, and he died the death of a leper. And so God says to Isaiah here, behold your God. Princes will fail, but remember the King. Princes will disappoint, and men will fail you, but turn your eyes upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here Isaiah sees a vision. Isaiah sees the Lord, whether it was a vision, whether it was a dream, whether he saw something with his physical eyes or only in his mind, we really cannot say, but we do know this, that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And God revealed himself to Isaiah, and we want to consider under this first heading some of the elements of this vision that was set before Isaiah. What are some of these elements? Well, we need to see, first of all, that this was Adonai that appeared to him. This was God. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the Lord, verse 1. It is Adonai. And Adonai is the Master. Adonai is the Lord. Adonai is a name which points to the supreme power and the supreme authority of this one. And so he comes before the supreme God. This God is described in verse 5 as the Lord of hosts. That is, he is the Lord of all of the hosts of heaven, all of the great armies, all of the angelic beings, all of the mighty creatures that would awe us. The Lord is over and above them. And all of these magnificent creatures of heaven, the heavenly hosts, all of the great powers. And we know an angel can destroy a human army. One solitary angel can destroy a mass of human power. And God has tremendous hosts in heaven, but He is the one who is over all. And He is the Lord. And Isaiah gets a glimpse of the nature and character of this God, Adonai, the Lord of hosts. What's more, he realizes and he is shown that this one is enthroned. He is the Lord, high and lifted up. And I saw the King, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And there are human potentates. And there are human positions of power. But they are nothing compared to this God. To this God, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Isaiah 40. To this God, the nations are nothing. And they are mere imitations of the position that He has. For He is the Lord above all. He is the King over all kings. And His throne is a majestic throne. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel is given a glimpse of the enthroned God. It is glorious and a splendid vision that he is given. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 25. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads, Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow. In a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so Ezekiel is given a glimpse, and notice he grapples for language. He struggles to articulate, and he says it was like this and it was like that, because he cannot adequately describe the glory of the Lord that was set before him. He cannot adequately describe the splendor of this being enthroned above the heavens and enthroned above all earthly potentates. He is a glorious God. He is Adonai, and he is enthroned. And Isaiah sees something of this. And then we also realize that the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees the Lord, and the Lord sits on the throne, and his train fills the temple. This heavenly scene, this temple, and the train of his robe is everywhere. And we perhaps have seen pictures or video of royal weddings and the magnificent long train of the bride is spectacular and wonderful to behold, but doesn't hold a candle to this type of thing and this vision that is set before Isaiah, because he stands in the temple, but there's no room to stand because the splendor of God is everywhere. The train of his robe fills the temple. God doesn't have a robe and God doesn't have a train. It is a picture to show something of the splendor of his being and the glory of his character and his person. E.J. Young says, it is not the essence of God which Isaiah sees, for inasmuch as God is spiritual and invisible, that essence cannot be seen by the physical eye of the creature. At the same time, it was a true seeing, a manifestation of the glory of God in human form. And so the train fills the temple, and God's magnificence is everywhere, and God's glory is on display. And Isaiah sees the Lord. And then we notice the burning ones, the seraphim. This is the only time that we read about these strange creatures. We don't know why they were called seraphim. We don't know why they were given this name, which speaks of burning and something fiery. We're not sure why they are given this particular designation. It may be because of their appearance. It may be that they looked that way and so are given that name because of the way in which they appear to the eye. It may be because of their zeal to serve, to do whatever the exalted God wishes. It may be that. We really don't know, but they were extraordinary creatures and they attend God. They have six wings. And with two, the Bible says, they covered their eyes. And surely they do that because the sight of God is so extraordinary. They do that because the sight of God is so magnificent. You and I cannot stand outside today and gaze at the sun. Gaze at the splendor of the noonday sun. And keep gazing and keep gazing. We cannot. It is too bright. And it will do us harm. And you see, that is simply a candle in comparison with the splendor of the majesty of the light of the glory of our God. And so these beings, even though they are sinless, even though they themselves are perfect, this is not a matter of their being sinful, therefore they cannot look at God. They are sinless creatures. They have never fallen. But so splendid is God, and so holy is this God, and so glorious is his being, that they cannot look upon him. He dwells, as the Bible says, in unapproachable light. And then with two wings they cover their feet. They're humble. They're awed by this God. They revere Him. There is nothing wrong with them, but they feel their unworthiness. He is so far above them. He is so separate from them. He is so exalted that they feel unworthy. Unworthy to be in His presence. Unworthy to stand before Him. Unworthy to serve Him. Because He is the Holy God. And so they hide themselves, as it were, from the brightness of His glory. And then with two wings they fly, because they attend this God. That is their privilege. They attend this God. They hover, it seems, above the throne. They are there, ready. They are there, and they're eager. They're there, and they're willing to do whatever He says. Because He is the exalted God, and they are mere creatures. And so they cover their eyes, and they cover their feet, but they're ready to do whatever He says. And so later on, when one of them takes a live coal from the altar with tongs, although it doesn't tell us, he must have done that because God said he should. He does that at God's behest. And so they will do whatever he says. And we want to do the will of God like that. We want to imitate these creatures. Jesus says we ought to pray, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these creatures never debate this God. They never question this God. And when he says go and do this, and when he says come and bring that, they will do whatever he says. And so the seraphim, the burning ones, and then we realize that they're there to praise Him. They're there to praise Him. Verse 3, they cry out one to another. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Were there two of them and they spoke to one another? Were there two groups? Were there a variety of groups? How many were there? We are not told. What we are told is that they are captivated by the glory of God. They are astonished and awed by the holiness of their God. And that as they cry out, things begin to shake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake or a tremor. And it is a disturbing experience. But that's what happens here. I don't believe it's the word of God. It's God's voice that shakes this, but just the voice of these creatures as they cry out. And as they cry out, the foundations begin to shake. The threshold and the doors begin to shake. Because it is an awesome experience. And then there is also smoke, the Bible says. The smoke fills the house, fills the temple. What is the significance of that smoke? It may be a reference to the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. We read something about that in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. When Ezekiel talks about it, and when Ezekiel sees it here, it is the glory of God that is departing from the temple because of the sinfulness of the people. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And so the Shekinah glory, and it fills the temple, and it is bright, and it is awesome, and it is unapproachable light. And the cloud fills the temple. It may be a reference to that kind of thing. It may be that that's what Isaiah is observing here in the temple. It may, as some suggest, have reference to sacrifice. In light of the fact also that later on a live coal from the altar is taken and his lips are touched with it. It may be then a reference to the fact of sacrifice and a glance at the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. But whatever it is an awesome spectacle. It is a magnificent revelation of the exalted God. And when you read this, and when you take a moment to think about it, doesn't that stir your soul? Doesn't it make you hungry? Doesn't it make you long to know Him more? You and I are Christians. We know the Lord. We've come to know Him. This being is
our God. And we know Him truly. And though we do not know Him exhaustively, we know Him personally. And you read this and you say, oh, here is an ocean that knows no depth and no limit. And we want more than anything to plunge ourselves into it and learn of this God. And Isaiah is taken up with this. There's no word from him yet until you get to verse 5. And he is awed, and he is silent, and he watches, and he beholds. And sometimes, is it not true that that's exactly the way it is with us? We read the scriptures, and we are left with nothing to say. We are left with no observations to make and no comment to pass because we are awed and astonished at who our God is. And so it is a vision of the Holy God. Now secondly, the holiness of the majestic God. The holiness of the majestic God. And so in verse 3, one cries out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." It would seem that Isaiah was struck most powerfully in this vision by the holiness of God. That's what had such a tremendous impact upon him. The phrase, "the Holy One of Israel," is found 31 times in the Old Testament, at least in the New King James Version. 31 times we read of the Holy One of Israel. 25 times that phrase is found in Isaiah. And then another time in Isaiah it says simply the Holy One. And then another time it says the Holy One of Jacob. And so Isaiah was struck by this. And it had a tremendous impact and a shaping influence upon his concept of God. He hears, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." What does it mean? It means, first of all, that God is separate. He is separate. He is set apart. He is set apart from the ordinary and the common. In the Old Testament, we read about garments that are holy. They've been set apart for sacred purposes. They're not to be used for common things. They are set apart. We read of vessels. We read of places. And these things, inanimate objects, are set apart. They're holy. They've been set apart for holy functions. And set apart from that which is common and from that which is ordinary. Well, you see, God, as one writer says, is utterly different. You see, He is distinct from this universe, from the created order. He is in a class entirely by Himself. That's why we read repeatedly that to whom can God be compared? That He is the incomparable God. Later in Isaiah, God says, "To whom will you compare me, the Holy One of Israel?" You see, He is holy, and that's why you cannot compare Him to anybody or to anything. He is separate and He is distinct. God is, as this writer says, utterly different. He is separated from the created existence in every possible form. Separate from angels. Separate from men. And above all, separate from sinners. You see that God is wholly other, as someone has put it. He is different. And you see the separateness of God in that He is incomprehensible and inexhaustible. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? So you see, the wisdom of God is unsearchable. His ways, His judgments are past finding out. We can know God, but we cannot know Him exhaustively. We can know Him truly, but we cannot search all the being of God because He is so distinct and He is so separate. He is, as we sing, a sun, a sea without a shore, and a sun without a sphere. God is different from us. He is incomprehensible. What's more, we see it in His supremacy. God is, the Bible says, the most high God. There is nobody above him. There is nobody to whom he reports. There is nobody who can question him. Psalm 46 speaks of the holy place of the Most High. That is where God dwells. That is where he is. He is in the holy place of the Most High. God is the God who is above all things. He is majestic and he is exalted and he is supreme. The Westminster Confession says that God has most sovereign dominion over all things, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. And so God, you see, is supreme. He has everything. And he can do with that everything whatever he pleases. He answers to no one. So you see, God is holy. He is different from any of us. He is supreme. He is incomprehensible. He is powerful. Do you remember what happened with Peter? And how Peter saw God, the Lord Jesus, display his power, perform a miracle. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter's response is, "Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man." What's happened is that he has seen that Jesus is no mere human being. He is that, but he is much, much more. Infinitely more. And Peter is astonished at that. As the veil is torn away for a little bit, and the power is manifested, this astonishing power of God, this incomprehensible power, this infinite might of God, and he is afforded a glimpse of that. And like Isaiah, he is awed by that. And so he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." So you see, God is separate. He is wholly other. He is utterly beyond us. He is, as Isaiah says, high and lifted up. He dwells in the holy place, far above us and awesome beyond our imagination. So it's separate. Holiness also means that he is pure. He is separate from the created order and he is separate from sin. There is nothing sinful about God. Holiness has an ethical element to it, and the one who is holy is absolutely righteous, unfailingly pure, sinless, through and through. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. Now, you know in the Bible, darkness symbolizes sin. Well, in God, there is no darkness at all. The Bible says of you and I, we are so sinful that we can aptly be described as being darkness. And God, and in Ephesians it says that you were darkness, symbolic of our depravity and our wickedness. But God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness at all. Only light, only magnificent, shining, unapproachable light. That's the character and the person of God through and through. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13. You cannot look upon evil. That is, you cannot look upon it with any kind of approval at all. Because you are too pure. You are absolutely above all of that. Your ways are pure. God is pure in his ways. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Psalm 145 and verse 17, we find that God in every area is pure. He is pure in his ways. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." Absolutely everything about him is pure. There is not an area in our life, you and I, that is not tainted through and through with sin. There is not an area of God's being and not an aspect of his work that is in any way tainted with sin. All his ways are pure and righteous. God is pure in all of his commands. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. The law is holy, the Bible says. Psalm 19 verses 8 and 9. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. Even we as parents, we love our children and we try to guide them in the way that they ought to go. But there are times that we demand things of them that are not righteous and not altogether pure. That is never true of God. Every single thing that God demands of His people is absolutely righteous and pure. God is pure in His sacrifice. If you want to know the holiness of God, if you want to gain a glimpse and be afforded a glimpse of the holiness of God, you come preeminently to the cross. Because Calvary makes no sense if God is not holy. But Jesus is there because God is holy. And the Lord cannot embrace His children. He cannot bring them to His heaven unless sin is paid for. His holy character demands that. It must be so. He is the holy God and the just God. And so Calvary must take place if God is to take His elect to His glory. And so when Jesus suffers and when He is forsaken of God, it is because He is paying for sin as demanded by the justice and the holiness of God. And so when you gaze upon Calvary, and when you contemplate the sufferings of our Messiah, you realize that it is a display, among other things, of the awesome and spectacular holiness of God. God is so pure that Calvary is demanded for our salvation. And so the Lord is a holy God. The Bible says that He is thrice holy. That's what we read here in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Is this a reference to the Trinity? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But what we do see here is that there is no other attribute that is described in this way and that is expressed in this threefold way. Stephen Charnock says, as it seems to challenge an excellency above all His other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. That is, the holiness of God is something it seems almost distinct from the others in that it influences all the others and it touches all of the others and is the glory of all the rest. He says, as His power is the strength of them, so His holiness is the beauty of His attributes. As all would be weak without His almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. You see, God's justice, Charnock writes, is a holy justice. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. God's power is not exercised in a carnal way. It is exercised in a holy and righteous and pure way. The name which is given to God is holy. And so the Lord is the holy God, and that's why sinners cannot approach Him. Sinners cannot approach God. We find that places become holy because God is there. Places, remember in Exodus chapter 3, and God says to Moses, you ought to take the shoes off your feet because the place where you stand is holy ground. And this God will not allow sinners to come into His presence because He is holy. You see, in the Old Testament, that's the foundation of the whole sacrificial system. And what that was saying to us was that we must keep our distance because the place where God is holy. And you cannot come into God's presence willy-nilly. You cannot come into God's presence your own way and according to your own standards and according to your own ideas and concepts. And so God institutes this elaborate system, this elaborate sacrificial system, and these must be done, and these standards must be met, and this sacrifice must be offered, and so on and so forth. Because if you're going to come into the presence of this God, it must be done in His way. And all of that sacrificial system points to Jesus Christ, the one, the final, the true sacrifice. All of this pointing to Him. And by His sacrifice alone, sinners ultimately can come into the presence of God. And so we see that God is holy, and that means that He is separate, it means that He is pure, and it means that He also has revealed His holiness. Holy, 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 they cry. Was this a reference to the Trinity? Well, we really don't know, and we certainly won't press it, but we do know this, that Jesus was there. And we know this because of John chapter 12 and verse 41. John chapter 12 and verse 41. And in the previous verses, the words of Isaiah 6 are quoted. And then John says, these things, in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. That is, when he saw Jesus and spoke of the glory of Jesus. So what he understood at the time, we're unsure. But John affirms to us that Jesus was there. And when Isaiah saw something of the glory of God, he was seeing something of the glory of Jesus Christ. He was gazing upon the Christ. The fact of the matter is that the notions that people have of Christ are so often totally uninformed. The Bible says nothing less than that He is the glorious God of very God. He is not simply a man. He is not a mere teacher. He is the revelation of God Himself. And Isaiah got a glimpse of it. And John stood next to Him when the glory was revealed in this world. And one day, every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His splendor and majesty. One day you will see Him. And He will be your judge. Or He will be your Savior. Now we must move on to the last thing, and that is the impact of the exalted God. The impact of the exalted God. How do men react in the presence of this holy and exalted God? Well, look at verse 5. So Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And He says, I am undone. I am disintegrated. I am shattered. I am coming apart at the seams. I am falling apart. This is more than I can bear, just to see this God. Isaiah, you see, he was a godly man. He was a holy man. He was a righteous man. He was a prophet. And if any man in Jerusalem had godly lips, it would be him. But he's not comparing himself to people. We compare ourselves to people and we feel pretty good. But it is when we stand in the presence of the Holy God that we are awed. It is when we stand in the presence of the Holy God that we are humbled. It's when we gaze upon Him that we say, woe is me. For I am a sinful man. And when we gaze upon the Lord, we are not any more taken up with the faults of others, but we see our own. We're not taken up so much with the follies of other people as our own falling short of the glory of His righteous standards. Oh, the depth of my sin. That's how people respond to a vision of the Holy God. Oh, the depth of my own sin. My own transgressions against God. And we see that even our strengths, even the things that we perceive to be the good things in our lives, my lips, I'm a prophet, my lips, he says, my lips are sinful. And the things about ourselves that we consider strengths that we're just a little bit proud of, he says, oh, my lips. He says, really, my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. When you stand in the presence of the Holy God, you have nothing to be proud of. And you see yourself as you really are. In light of that, oh my, we thank God for His mercy. We thank God for the forgiveness of sin. Verses 6 and 7, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. E.Y. Young says this is a symbolic assurance of forgiveness. It was a symbol of the fact that the sacrifice had been offered and received and accepted, and sin had been atoned for, and therefore you can be forgiven. That's why it's from an altar. To say, oh, your sins are forgiven, but remember, it's not forgiven because of you. It's forgiven because of someone else. And you come to the New Testament and you say, oh, that's why. You look at Jesus and you say, oh, now I understand. I can be forgiven as He was because a sacrifice has been made, an atonement has been offered, and propitiation has become reality, and wrath has been borne, and punishment has been meted out, but upon another. That's why I can be forgiven. Oh, if you're not a Christian today, you come to Christ. Because this Bible says and this passage tells us that God is a holy God. And you cannot stand before Him. And you will not survive in His presence. And you will be cast off and you will be cut off. And you will be sent to hell because of your sin. And you have no other hope because nobody else can stand before this God except Jesus Christ. Nobody can afford the forgiveness of sins that you and I need except Jesus Christ. And we sing, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so the Bible says, come to Christ and trust Him. And you'll be forgiven and you'll be cleansed and you'll be washed whiter than snow. Isaiah says earlier in chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's through Jesus. You trust the Lord Jesus and your sins, oh, they're scarlet. But they'll be washed. And you'll be forgiven through Jesus Christ. So we thank God for the forgiveness of sins and we thank God for service. You and I, who are Christians, were privileged to serve this holy God. And so Isaiah says, see verse 7, God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And He says, here am I. Send me. Let me serve you. Let me do what you require. Because those who are forgiven much love much. And he sees his sin and it devastates him and shatters him. He realizes his forgiveness. It stirs his soul and he says, Lord, let me serve you. Let me do whatever it is you want. Send me. So how do people respond? What's the impact? Well, we are undone, but oh, we thank God for forgiveness and we thank God for service. A second response is holiness. Holiness. This was the tremendous message that was impressed upon the people of Israel. God is holy and therefore you must be holy yourself. Now, Christian, you and I, we are holy. What an astonishing thing to study that and then to say, oh, you know what? We are holy. That's what the Bible says. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Are you astonished at the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of God? Well, the fact of the matter is that positionally, you are holy. Your sin has been dealt with and removed and cast into the depths of the sea and put behind the back of God, and you're separated from it as far as the east is from the west, and imputed to you and reckoned to your account, credited to you, is the spotless robe of the righteousness of Jesus. You are holy in the eyes of your God. What an astonishing thing. And then, oh, you want to become holy personally. You are that positionally. And you want to be that personally. The Bible says, great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, and whatever you're thinking, the eye of the Holy One is upon you. And when you sin, He sees you. When Peter denied Him, Jesus turned and looked at him. And he wept. While the eye of the Holy God is always looking at us. What a stimulus this is to holiness. We read this and we love Him. We read of Christ and we love Him. We are attracted to Him. He is beautiful beyond description. He is pure beyond our imagination. He is holy and He is righteous. And the Bible says, be like that. And we want to with all of our being. And we strive to, do we not? And the promise of God is that we will be. One day, you will be. Body and soul. Perfect, holy, righteous, and pure. Praise be to our God. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are astonished at who You are. We are humbled before Your revelation. We are amazed at Your grace and kindness to us. Oh, we pray that You will make us more and more conformed to the image of Your Son. More and more partakers of His holiness. More and more pleasing to Your holy character. And Lord, bless those who are strangers to this grace. Draw them savingly to the Son today. That in Him they might find the forgiveness of their sins. Justification by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus alone. Grant this, we pray, for the honor and glory and praise of our triune God. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.